I've said this morning, and I still believe it to be true. You have a great audio visual tech team.
What I've learned as a pastor, the tech team, which some of you are now just learning we have one, the tech team, nobody notices they're there until something goes wrong, right? It's probably one of the most underappreciated ministries of the church, but they do an amazing job, and I'm grateful for all of you up there and at the sound booth and such like that. Well, listen, 7 weeks, wow, this has gone by pretty quick, and I'm sorry that it's come to an end. But I will get to see some of you, hopefully many of you, in October. So the Colorado Baptist General Convention's annual convention is going to be here at Vista Grande the second Monday, Tuesday of October. So put that in your calendar. Brother Jay is going to be leading us, and your worship team is going to be leading us in worship. There's going to be several breakouts. But I think one of the great things you'll get the opportunity to see is, what does partnership mean in the state of Colorado? Because you're a part of the cooperative program, because you're a part of the partnership, we're going to get to see that fleshed out before you, and you'll have a better understanding of what partnership looks like. So make that invitation. That's a shameless plug. All right. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 14. And I'm just confessing that I feel like a one-armed paper hanger up here holding this microphone. We'll get through it. All right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 is where we're going to start. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve, to anoint your eyes, so that you may be see, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your call upon our lives. We thank you for the ministry that you have empowered us to be a part of. And Father, this morning I pray that you may instill in us a base and central truth, that Father, that everything that we are or do should flow from a growing, loving relationship with you. Father, instill in our hearts a desire to know you more, to grow in that knowledge, and to surrender because of your love for us. Father, I pray that you will move amongst us this morning, that your Spirit will penetrate our hearts this morning, that when we leave this place this morning, we may be different people than we were when we came. But we love you and we praise you, and we lay these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the 7 weeks that we've been together, we've looked at the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we've looked at six to this point. And what we've sought to do is discern the characteristics of a healthy church. Perhaps we should ask ourselves, what have we learned to this point? And I think that if we were to take that question and we were to boil it down based on all of the churches that we've looked at to this point, and true, what we'll look at it in Laodicea, I think what we will come away with the conclusion, the simplest common denominator is that a healthy church, healthy Christians, are those that seek the Lord. Amen? You know, sometimes I think we make things more complicated than what they need to be. I don't think that there's anything that is more foundational than that for a believer, is to grow in relationship with the Lord. In fact, everything that we do, everything the Lord accomplishes through us, everything that we could chalk up to the ministries of the church should flow from a loving relationship with Jesus. Because He's called us to be obedient, not to accomplish His purposes in our strength. And I think that's a great reminder for us. It is His strength that accomplishes what He wants to do. What He's looking for are people that will just say, here I am. Yes, I'll go. Yes, I'll step out. Yes, I'll be faithful. This can be fleshed out in so many different ways as we looked at the churches already. When we look at the commendations that the Lord spoke in the previous six churches, I think what we're going to see in that is that they all boil down to relationship. Think about this. We are told that the church at Ephesus, the commendation from the Lord is that they endured for the Lord's namesake and did not grow weary. You can't do that outside of relationship. In Smyrna, they remained true to the Lord in the midst of great persecution and extreme poverty. You can't do that outside of relationship with the Lord. In Smyrna, they remained true to the Lord in the midst... I just read that. In Pergamum, they did not deny the faith even in the face of death. You can't do that outside of relationship. Thyatira, we're told, grew in love and faith and service. Sardis, we're told that there was a remnant that remained true to the Lord in the midst of their struggles. And in Philadelphia, we are told that even though they were very small, that they had very little in terms of human ability, that they trusted the Lord to use them, and they said yes. I think what affirms that even more so than just these things of commendation are the rebukes that the Lord offered to the four churches. Four of these churches had rebukes that we've looked at so far. And when we see these rebukes, if we boil all those down, what we see is that that's a removal or a drifting away from relationship. Ephesus, the Lord said, you've left your first love. That's a moving away from relationship. Pergamum is said that they had traded the teachings of Scripture for the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They sought other truths than what the Lord had. Thyatira, we're told that there were those in the church that tolerated the woman who was personified as Jezebel, and Jezebel's testimony in Scripture is that she sought to lead God's people away from Him. And then in Sardis, we are told that their activities were hollow. It was absent of the movement of the Spirit, absent of the influence of relationship. All of these things, I think, testify to us. I believe the bottom line here is that health for the local church, a healthy church, a healthy group of believers, a healthy individual, is not a matter of what they're able to do, but a matter of their desire to draw near to the Lord and to surrender to His leadership. And I think that's what makes us distinct among all of the peoples of the earth. Not better, distinct. Because we surrender to the truth of who God is and what He desires. I want to show you this distinction in a couple of other places in Scripture. I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 33. And as you're turning to that, I want to kind of set the stage a little bit. In Exodus chapter 32, we see that Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, 40 days he was gone, while he was up there, there was a sin in the camp. People turned away from the Lord. They, in fact, their justification was, well, we don't know what's happened to this man named Moses. And so they cornered Aaron and said to Aaron, well, what we want you to do is make us a golden calf that we can follow it because we don't know if Moses is coming back. And in Exodus 33, 1 through 3, the Lord addresses Moses about this issue. And he says, I'm going to send an angel ahead of you into the promised land, and it will be yours, because that's what I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is faithful to His word. But in verse 3, He says, but I will not go with you, lest I kill you along the way. I want you to look at Moses' response in verses 15 and 16. Here's how Moses responds to that. He says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. That's a tremendous word. God, it's not about what you can do for us. It's not about what you can give us. If you don't go, we don't want to go. We don't want to be separated from that, from your presence. And look at the justification. Verse 16 says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? It wasn't their size, it wasn't their ability, it wasn't their strength that distinguished them from others. It was the presence of the Lord. I want you to look at Psalm 51. If you have a study Bible at all, there's probably a statement that is above 51 that says, this is a psalm of contrition. A psalm of contrition. And then if you've got further notes, it will say something like, this is a psalm David wrote after Nathan had confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. It was in that time that David sinned. He failed. He abandoned what the Lord had called him to. He abandoned relationship. But I want you to notice about the contrition here, which is a drawing back into relationship, a restoration of relationship. This is what David says, verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That demonstrates for us the value of relationship. This is what God wants. He doesn't want our activity. He doesn't want, in David's case here in the temple, He doesn't want us to bring bulls and goats and all of those things. What He wants is a broken heart, because that's the foundation of relationship. This is what sets us apart. This is what indicates spiritual health as God's people. God is not concerned with behavior modification. He's not concerned with just a change of activity. He's concerned with a transformation of our hearts. Because if He has our heart, everything else is going to fall into place. That's what He's concerned about. The church at Laodicea was a negative expression for everything that we've just talked about that could be healthy. The evidence of the church of Laodicea is that they had turned their back. There was no desire to follow or to seek a growing relationship with the Lord. In fact, I want to show you a picture. You've probably seen this picture before. It's known as the Garden Gate. Anybody see that before? Amen. The interesting thing about this picture, at least how I was introduced to it, was this is a great evangelism tool. Because Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. What I was told is that this is the Lord Jesus standing outside the door to your heart. And you notice a characteristic about the door. There's no handle on the door from the outside. Jesus won't barge His way in. He won't force His way in. He must be invited. And when you invite Him in, He will come in and He will dine with you and you with Him. And there's some truths sprinkled in that, but I want us to look at the context here. This is not a text that is dedicated or committed or spoken to lost people. Who's it spoken to? The church. Now notice the indictment of that. The Lord Jesus stands outside of the local church looking to get in. Does that not speak to the indictment of this importance of relationship? Of being about relationship with Him, surrendered to Him? It's not about what we do. It's not about activity. It's not about even the ministries that we might hold up and say, look, Lord, look what we've done for you. If He's outside of the church, of the fellowship, if He's not leading, if He's not Lord, then what does it matter? It becomes the epitome of an unhealthy church. I think a question that could be asked or maybe should be considered by any church is this, and in fact for any individual would be this: what would be different if the Spirit of God left the church? Ideally, what we would want to say is everything would be different. We would be lost in our direction. We wouldn't know what to do. We would be hollow and empty. That should be the statement, the way we would answer that question. I fear, at least exemplified in Laodicea, that sometimes the answer is not a thing. Nothing will change. Activity will continue. Business as usual. We'll still do services. We'll still do ministries. We'll still do those kinds of things. But that's not the way it should be. That's not the way it's designed to be. So I want us to take some time here, and I want us to look at what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. Four of the six churches we've looked at so far, the Lord had a rebuke and a commendation. Something positive that He said about the church, and then a challenge for them, something that they needed to correct. Two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, there was no rebuke. It was only commendation that we heard. But Laodicea is different from the other six because there's not a commendation offered. The Lord's words are only rebuke. But we can still learn from their mistakes as we seek to understand the characteristics of a healthy church. Let's look at the first point in our outline, and that's the city of Laodicea. I think there's some important things for us to unpack or at least understand that will help us to know when the Lord speaks to the church that He's utilizing things that would have been understood by the people of the church of the day because they understood these dynamics. The first one is the city's location. Let's understand something about the city. The city of Laodicea was built some 200 feet on a hill, 200 feet above the plain below. It was considered almost impregnable to a marauding army or bandits coming against the city. But it had a weakness. And that weakness is there was no water source that was local to the city's location. As a result of that, they had to pump water in quite a distance, several miles, and underground piping. Well, that became a flaw of the city because when it was under siege, you cut the water source off and you put more pressure on the people of the city. Think about this. I mean, we can live much longer without food than we can without water, especially in an arid climate. But here's the other piece that we need to understand about this. During the dry season, when the water was becoming more and more scarce, what happened with that water flow is it began to slow down, even to a trickle. And many of you understand what happens when water stagnates. When it sits, it becomes stagnant, it becomes bacteria-ridden, it becomes putrefied. It's good for nothing. And this happened to Laodicea every year during the dry season. The second thing that I want us to notice about the city are the city's major features. We almost call these their three major exports. The first one is that the city was well known for producing black wool. It was known throughout the known world at that time, and they exported black wool for clothing and for carpet. It was very expensive and well known. The second is that the city had a medical school connected with it, specifically where they made eye balm or eye salve to help with sight issues. And then the third was that the city was known as a great financial center. Laodicea was so wealthy, it said, that in AD 60, when an earthquake destroyed the city, that Rome came and said, we want to help you to finance the reconstruction of your city. And they said, no, thank you. We can do it ourselves. And they did. And all of this became pride, very prideful in their self-sufficiency. In fact, it seems like in our text, in the rebukes that we're going to hear from the Lord, that what we hear is the Lord mocking their own pride in their self-sufficiency as a way to speak against them. The church was not looking to be distinguished as the people of God. The church was looking to be prideful and took stock in what they could do for themselves. Folks, I want to throw something out at you for consideration. Most of the churches that we've looked at come under great persecution. I wonder if the greatest struggle in the church is not during times of persecution, but in times of plenty. Because in times of persecution, when that diagnosis comes from the doctor, when you're not sure how things are going to turn out, what happens to your grip with the Lord? It gets tight, doesn't it? Your fervency in prayer becomes something unlike at other times when you cry out to Him, desiring for His intervention in the situation that you're facing. But what happens in times of plenty? In times of plenty or in times of prosperity, is it possible that our grip gets loose on the Lord and we think about what we can accomplish ourselves? The Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13, verses 5 and 6. And this is the indication that he says this was the progression of things that happened to the people, the Israelites. He said, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. That's in the land of trouble. I cared for you. And as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Is that not a struggle that faces the church and individuals? That when we get everything's going right, we kind of loosen up our grip. That seems to be the situation that took place in Laodicea. The second point I want us to look at are the rebukes. There are really two of them. Two specific things that the Lord spoke in rebuke to the church. The first one is that the church was unusable. Verses 15 and 16. Unusable. This common refrain that we've heard over and over and over again in these churches begins with, I know your deeds, and then the Lord explains what He means by that. And here the Lord is using a reference to their water system and what they already understood to be true. And the Lord says that you are neither hot, or you're neither cold nor hot. I think sometimes when we hear those words, we think about spiritual zeal or spiritual apathy. Like if you're hot, you're on fire for the Lord. If you're cold, you're apathetic. But that's not the reference that the Lord has. The Lord's speaking about use. Hot water has use. Cold water is useful. Stagnant, bacteria-ridden, putrid, lukewarm water is good for nothing. And that's what the Lord is referencing here. That I wish that you were hot or cold. Sometimes we look at that and we think the Lord's just saying, well, why don't you get with it? You make a decision who you're going to serve. You either follow me or follow whoever you want to, but make that choice and do it now. There's nowhere in Scripture we hear the Lord say to His people, go ahead and follow someone else. Never. There are times when the Lord punishes His people, but never does He say, go and follow someone else. His call is always for repentance, always for restoration in relationship. In fact, we could even say punishment is not... It is always in corrective nature for the purpose of reconciliation. And so the Lord makes a simple statement that the people would have understand that lukewarm water is useless. Hot water is useful, cold water is useful, but stagnant water is good for nothing. And that's the indictment that the Lord sets upon the church. Because they had forsaken the relationship that they had with Him, the Lord uses this language, which is the English is much tamer than what the Greek says. The English says, "I will spit you out of my mouth." The Greek word for spit is vomit. That's not a pretty picture. But that's the disgust of the condition of where they are in the Lord's statement. Remember, it's God's plan for His church to partner with Him in accomplishing His purposes. But once again, it's not about our strength or our ability. It's about that relationship and drawing close to the Lord and allowing the Lord to use us in the strength of the Holy Spirit for His purpose. God calls us to partnership, but He created us for relationship. And it's important for us to recall. The second rebuke that the Lord offers in verse 17 is that the church is indistinguishable. Indistinguishable. We go back to Exodus 33 and what Moses said in verse 16. Is it not by your going with us that we're distinguished by the other people of the world? The church at Laodicea had lost its distinctiveness. It had abandoned its desire for the Lord. They felt that everything that they had was all they needed, and they didn't have need for anything else. In verse 17, the Lord says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing,'" that they express their arrogance. But the Lord's indictment of them, the Lord's view of them was, "But you're really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They were the opposite of everything that they felt that they were because they had forsaken the Lord. And the Lord's advice to the church is drawn from their three exports, where He says, "I advise," verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire." Remember, this is a finance center. And then He says, "And white garments," as opposed to the black garments that you're well known for, "white garments of purity. Put those on and clothe yourself that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And then the eye salve that they had produced, that they were known for, "Put that on, the salve that the Lord gives, that they might see for who they really are." And these three things are indicators for us that the church wasn't functioning as it was designed to function in relationship with the Lord, and therefore had very little use. I wonder, if you think about this, what good is a car that will not start? I've had one of those. What good is a lawnmower that won't run? What good is the oven that won't heat? It's not operating as it's designed to operate. In this way, when we look at the church, it's as if the Lord is saying the statement that He made about salt. What do you do with salt when it's lost its saltiness? It's not good for anything. What do you do with what about a light that you put under a bushel? It's not good for anything. And so the church is, He's saying, the church is not good for anything because it's not operating as it's been designed to operate. But there is a glimmer of hope in verse 19 for us. For the Lord says, "For those I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Again, that's that contrition that we read about in David in Psalm 51. Repent, return, come back, seek after me. That's why in verse 20, the Lord is still outside the church, knocking, desiring to come in. He wants a restoration of relationship. The people will simply turn their hearts. All of these things that we've talked about in all of these churches are really about relationship. You boil it all down to its simplest common denominator, and the base characteristic of a healthy church, the foundation for believers, is to live a life built on relationship. I want to close out this series with an example that is not my example. I saw Bruce Wilkinson do this for the first time with a group of graduates at Liberty University at their commencement. And he used these chairs to illustrate generations. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. And I want us to look at the example of this. And these three chairs we're going to label as generation number one, and we're going to call this the Joshua generation. And generation number two, we're going to call this the generation of the elders, a generation that came after Joshua. And this third generation will be the children of the elders, this third group here. And I want you to see with me in Joshua chapter 24 that Joshua gives his final address to the Israelites after they have conquered the promised land. They're now gathering at Shechem for a final word from their leader, Joshua. And Joshua's, after he speaks to them, he's going to send them out to their inheritance, to take their land, to build houses, to raise crops and flocks and herds and those kind of things. But this is his final word to them. And some of you are going to be familiar with these words out of verses 14 and 15. But here's what Joshua says. Now therefore, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away every god which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And then this is the most famous of this passage, where Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, so this doesn't seem contrary to what I said earlier, that the Lord nowhere in Scripture says, well, choose for you who you're going to serve. This is Joshua speaking, not the Lord speaking. And Joshua is telling the people, it's time to get serious about what you're doing, because there are going to be temptations in this land that you're going to face, but you got to make a decision who you're going to serve. This first chair represents that Joshua generation. This is the group of people that were sold out to the Lord. This is the group of people that for them, they surrendered to what God did, what God said. They sought His relationship. This is Moses. Lord, if you're not going with us, don't send us from here. This people were sold out completely, and as a result of that, saw God do some pretty amazing things. But they were surrendered, and they served the Lord. I want you to turn with me a couple of pages over into Judges, Judges chapter 2. And I want to look starting in verse 6 and see the explanation that we see and the definition that's given for the other two chairs. Now Joshua, this is a continuation of that conversation at Shechem. Joshua has just spoken to them. Verse 6 says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And I want you to notice that first statement. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. I want you to hone in on that verb. Served the Lord. It's an active statement. It wasn't passive in any way. These are the people who were committed to follow the Lord, because they had a relationship with Him. Because they knew that no obstacle stood before the Lord, and they were going to follow Him regardless of what their eyes saw around them. They served the Lord. And again, they saw many miraculous things because of their commitment. Now I want you to continue looking with me. Verse 7. And all the days of the elders, that's that second generation, who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which He had done for Israel. I want you to notice the shift in verb. We went from a first generation of people that served the Lord to that next generation of people who had seen all the things that the Lord did. I want you to think about these as parent and child. These are individuals sold out to the Lord. I shared this in the first service. These are a group of people that every time the door of the church was open, they were there. Not because someone was taking attendance, not because that made them more holy or that made them better than anybody else. It's because this was the desire of their heart to be in community, to serve out the work that God had called them to in the local church. They served, and as a result of that, they built their own stories. They weren't relying on telling somebody else's story. This was their story. This is what they saw God do. And then you have this next generation, the children of this generation. These are people who believed and trusted in Christ and had a salvation story. But beyond that, they weren't committed like the parents. This is a group of people that said, we get to go to church. And this is a group of people that said, we have to go to church. Does that resonate anywhere? This is a group of people that beyond their salvation story, they began to tell somebody else's story. They began to tell about what they heard someone else saw the Lord do. And it has an impact. This is a people that would have had the right, they would have told the right things, they would have said the right things, but didn't live it out in their daily life. They didn't live it out at home. And as a result of that, this group had children. And they're described for us in verse 10. And verse 10 says, and all that generation, speaking of the elders, were gathered up to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. This said generation that, again, had a story to tell, but it was somebody else's story. And came a group of people, and I think our culture reflects this today, a group of people who are questioning whether or not these things that we talk about from Scripture are true. And they look back at what they see at home, people who say the right thing but don't live it out, and they began to let the voices of the world influence their decisions. And ultimately they say, well, if mom and dad don't really believe that, why should I? And they step away from the faith. To kind of wrap all of this up in this illustration, that desire to know the Lord more is what keeps us in this first chair. It's that what motivates us to sit here and to be sold out and to sacrifice and to give, because this is what God calls us to do. And it's not so that we make ourselves look any better in God's eyes, because we can't do that. It's because we love Him. Hear that. It's a difference between the husband that gives his wife flowers because he's in trouble, or gives his wife flowers because he wants to express his love for her. On the outside, it looks exactly the same, doesn't it? But there's a huge motivational difference, and it's that love relationship. And our greatest struggle is going to be not sliding into this chair. I've sat in this chair. I've sat in this chair last week. There have been times when I was the pastor, and I was going to church with my family, and my wife and I had what I like to refer to as a heated discussion. Because we didn't fight. See, she's not here today, so she can't rebut that. But we have heated discussions. And here's the hypocrisy of the way I acted. My kids are in the car with me, and I'm arguing with my wife about something, and then I get out of the car, and guess who I see is one of our deacons, and it's, hey, brother, isn't God good today? What a blessed day. I mean, it's just great to be alive. Amen? Amen? And my kids see that. And they're smart. And they know. And I think our greatest struggle as believers, the whole essence of this series is about how do we remain in this chair? We can only do that by growing in relationship with the Lord. The greatest struggle is not sliding over here, because this is easy. All you have to do is put it in neutral. and you slide. And pretty soon, the things that you saw the Lord do because of your surrender, which was last week, becomes last month, becomes last year, becomes 5 years ago, becomes 10 years ago, becomes, I don't really remember when it was. And you sit here. And the challenge for us as God's people is to remain here. So the question for you this morning is, what is God saying to you? I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. And just think about these things. Think about this illustration and what chair do you sit in? Maybe it's that you're here this morning and you sit in that third chair and you realize, I've doubted this, but there's something stirring in my heart. And the Lord's calling you. Come to me, I love you. I gave my life for you. I care about you. At the end of the service, Brother Jay is going to come and he's going to lead us in a final song. And there are going to be pastors and leaders in the back of the room. And my encouragement to you is, and nobody's going to be looking at you, no one's going to know what you're doing, you get up and you go back there and you confess that to someone and allow them to help you to unpack and to work through that and what the Word of God says that you should do. Maybe you're here this morning and your recognition is your understanding is, I'm sitting in that second chair and I'm tired of that. Sometimes going and praying with someone and confessing that is what holds us accountable to not being that anymore. Whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do, would you make that decision today? Would you finalize that?